standing, you might be standing the rest of the class. Sorry, we won't next week. We'll probably move to the sanctuary. We're trying to get some chairs. There is a seat here. There's another seat here in the front. There's another seat here. Oh, they're popping up everywhere. Mario. Pete. Okay, so hopefully you're here, I imagine you're here, to certainly improve your ability to communicate the gospel. I hope that you're wanting to be equipped to share the gospel with your neighbor, to defend, which is where we get apologetics from, to defend the faith. And these intentions, of course, are very good. They are right. And yet, at the same time that I hope you're here with those good intentions, I want to get behind that a little bit. I want to think behind that motivation, to cast your mind towards the one who motivates you. I think it's appropriate that we begin talking about the who of evangelism and apologetics before we talk about the what of evangelism and apologetics. And I want to direct your mind, I want to direct our cares to the author of communication first. And so our time this morning is going to be looking at just that. The fact that we speak because God speaks. We're here to begin by talking about Him. And that is going to be important because my desire, I've already been praying this, and I mean this wholeheartedly, as I've labored in prayer and I'm laboring for your good, is that I hope that God will increase your zeal to get the gospel out. Do you hear me when I say that? I don't merely want you to have good knowledge, which is good and right to have, but I truly want your zeal to increase to get the gospel out to the people that, Lord willing, God has placed around you in the spheres of influence that you have, that you would have a greater desire, a greater zeal, that you might magnify the work of Christ Jesus through your lips, that you would have the lips that would, as Hebrews says, acknowledge His name. If you go back to the Old Testament, when God's people gathered, they would regularly hear what's called the Shema. And in Hebrew, that means hear. Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, is one. That's the Shema. And we know, hopefully you know, that there is only one true and living God who is eternal. God is one. God is one. And with that comes an understanding that He's self-existent. God is self-existent. He's independent. And that means that God is completely satisfied within Himself. This is going to matter for us, so bear with me. God is completely satisfied within Himself. He is, in and of Himself, He's not dependent upon anyone or anything. And so God, if we were to think about the love of God, the essential object of His love, essentially, is Himself. Westminster Confession, they summarize it this way, which you should have in your notes. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He has made, nor deriving any glory from them. So let me put it another way. The object of God's love, His life, His glory, His goodness, and blessedness is Him. And that means that's because God is so other than us, even on this point, because God is so other than us, even on this point, it's impossible for man, for us, to be self-existent. It will never occur because we're not the creator. God is not man. He's self-existent. Even if you were without sin, no sin, you would still, you couldn't internally be self-satisfied because you're a contingent creature. You are dependent, what contingency means. You are dependent upon your creator. And so we have to have communion with him and others. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God. And so when we think about God being one and God being independent, we also are to think about God who is personal. God's personal. Personal. God, who is one, true, eternal, is in three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's what I mean by personal. And so the three divine persons of God who is one, again, we're going to be talking about things that are hard for us to understand because we are contingent, talking about the Creator. But God, the divine persons, God in the divine persons, have eternally delighted in one another from before the creation of the world in all eternity past. John records the prayer of Christ, Jesus, on the night of his arrest, his betrayal, and I have it there in your notes in John 17. And if you don't have the notes, you can turn to John 17 if you like. Let me just look quickly at verses 5 and 24. This is God's knowledge now coming to us as John is recording, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, the prayer of Christ at that time. Jesus says in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." I want to make 2 points. Note, again, what I've already talked about is the independence and self-existence of the persons. The Son was with the Father, doesn't say here, but obviously through the larger corpus of Scripture, the Holy Spirit as well, before the foundation of the world. For many of you in this room, I know that this is not new information, but it is very important for us. You know, some skeptics, when they hear that God has always, he's always been, he's just there. There was never a time when he was not. They sort of balk at that idea. That God's just always been there. Sort of think, how lame. I remember Richard Dawkins saying, on this similar point in a debate that he was having with John Lennox many years ago, he said, "How unworthy of the universe to think of God always having been there." As an excuse to make up, of course, for the existence of humanity. You know, tradition has it in the days of Augustine's ministry, a skeptic posed the very question in defiance to Augustine's teaching, saying, "What was he doing before he created?" And Augustine, sort of annoyed and with some tongue-in-cheek, responded, "Preparing hell for those who ask such questions." Of course, it was tongue-in-cheek. God need not prepare hell as it needs to think it out. But all that to be said, such a question is failing to recognize that the triune God is self-sufficient. God has always had all knowledge. He didn't need time to think of heaven and hell, or anything else for that matter, because all knowledge has always been there. It's always been there. In its fullness, completion, perfection. He is, as we say, all-knowing, omniscient. And so he didn't take the time to become what he is. He's always been who he is, as we talk about his attributes. God is, for instance, love. He is eternality. He is omniscient, right? All these things that we could go on about. I'm not going to spend this entire class on doctrine of God, but we are starting here. He is his attributes and has always been them. He is knowledge. He is wisdom. He is love. Not in parts, but that is who he is in the fullness of all who he is. And so he's not bored in and of himself as he exists. Eternal. Though we would think he were, if we were to slide into some kind of sinful thinking. Because that's not how we live, right? We think about what's next. When's Friday coming? When's the vacation coming? When am I going to get to retirement? Oh, I can't wait to get to heaven. Right? Not so with God. Not so with God. God is not dependent upon time. Point one. Point two, God has always been in perfect communion within himself. This is what Jesus is getting at in this language in John. And that's going to be important for us as we think about our sharing and defending the faith. Because it's dependent upon, whether we're thinking about it in the moment or not, the inter-Trinitarian communion of the person. And I'm going to help you get there, I hope, by the end of this class. Before God created, we see in the persons this mutual glory and love among two of many things, you could say. They were eternally communicating with each other. One writer says it well, who I think synthesized the thoughts of what I'm sharing here well in a book, A Word Fitly Spoken. He says, God's triunity is the key to understanding not only God's speech, but how his speech relates to our speech, including the implications for how we use and misuse the gifts of language and communication. Communication is first a divine characteristic and of divine origin that functions as the means of personal communion. End quote. Okay, so God speaking never had a beginning. It never had an end. And so to learn about communication, that is sharing and defending the faith, as we're going to talk about, for us it is to humbly explore the eternal fellowship of our triune God, to ponder his ways, to expand our understanding of God and his images. So you can't be a better sharer of good news, a better lover of your neighbor, a better apologizer for truth, a better speaker, unless you first look to the divine communicator. God, the divine communicator, in the persons of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they co-inhere with one another in eternal perfection, eternal fellowship, eternal communion. Petrus von Maastricht said it well, in that the fellowship of the persons, quote, are his immeasurable blessedness. In the most sweet fellowship of the persons, the unanimity in their joint counsels, by which the persons most perfectly know and love each other, rest in each other, and reciprocate in their own perfection to each other. We need to lift our minds to God. And now you might still have the question, but what were they exactly in communion about? Deuteronomy 29:29 says it well. For you, God, the secret things of God belong to the Lord, but the things he has revealed are for us, for you, and your children. God does have a secret counsel. There are the things that God has not revealed. And our minds could sit on a beautiful sunny day pondering God in his eternality before the creation of time. And you're not going to know the answer to that. Here's what he's revealed, his revealed counsel. It is good for us. It is necessary for us. And it's sufficient for us. But let your mind, I want to appeal to you to look to him as you think about the people you want to talk to about Jesus. Who God is. The inter-Trinitarian relationship of the persons in perfect communion with one another, always, always. And so as we think about the reality, yes, God has created. He's created us. And yet God doesn't need anyone or anything to be satisfied. So why did he make us communicative beings? I mean, here I am standing before you, communicative.
Paul made it very clear to the men in the Areopagus
when he was in the ministry. He said, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So God did not make us to add to himself. Instead, since he is the fullness of who he is, out of the counsel of the persons, was the fullness to manifest himself to his creation. Namely, the pinnacle of his creation. You. You are the pinnacle of his creation. Why? Because look anywhere else in the world outside of humanity, and you will not find it. You are made in the image of God. God is an abundant fount of life and goodness. John Owen said that he made them, speaking of image bearers, not that he might have advantage by them, but that he might communicate of his own goodness to them. Communicate his goodness to them. You know, we sing that God is a fountain of truth, of love, of wisdom, of glory, when we sing what? Come thou fount. Come thou fount of many blessings. Come thou fount of heaven's joy. Every blessing, right? The psalmist defines God.
He doesn't like
music. Yeah, but he doesn't like music. Or at least all, or some.
The psalmist defines God there, I think that's Psalm 36, as a fountain.
And we know that fountain, in the sense of thinking about God, is eternal. It's the depths. You cannot get to the bottom of it. It's impossible, right? And we say that in that sense, that depths of being eternal, but the overflowing of it is eternal. God intended to manifest himself in his glory, not because he needed an advantage, not because he was dependent upon it, because it's who he is. The overflowing of the fullness of who he is in all that.
He's created us. And so communication is essential to your humanity. Why? Because we're made imago Dei. We're made in the image of God. We are communicative beings. You know, arguments for or against the use of particular words, even in debate, apologetically, without God, are at best reductionistic. To reason for language or words and signs apart from the triune personal God is to leave men without sufficient knowledge of oneself. It's not to say we can't debate that. We live in a world where God has given us logic and reason, and we can talk about these things. But if it's not talked about with their understanding, the knowledge of the triune personal God, then all you get is Platonic God. It's a God that we might reason about, who can never agree on anything, and they end up fighting with each other over these humans who can't seem to get it right and annoy us, and every now and then we've got to come down and interact with them. But Plato kind of blew the lid off that one. He showed that inconsistency. And so when we argue about language even, and the development of language, and where that came from, we can argue with clarity because we are in relationship with the triune person of God, the divine communicator, and he's communicated himself to us. So I think it's appropriate for us to look at the commandments, the commandment of God as an example here. Try to move us through this quickly. When we think about what it means to be image bearers in relation to communication, just think about the ninth commandment for a second. It's in your notes. Thou shalt not give false witness against thy neighbor. And the Westminster Logic Confession is really helpful. If you want a personal indictment on what you're not doing, and what you should do, or what you shouldn't do, just go to the Larger Catechism and see how it lays out some of the language there. But I'm going to do it for an example for you right now. Question 44, what are the duties required in the ninth commandment? Okay, this is normal. This is God's intention for us as image bearers, regardless of what you believe, whether you're a Christian or not. Okay? In the ninth commandment, remember the law of God written on our heart as image bearers, all people. The persevering and promoting the truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor, as well as our own. Appearing and standing for the truth, and from the heart sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully speaking the truth, and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice, and in all other things whatsoever. A charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocence, a ready receiving of a good report, and unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them. Discouraging tale-bearers, flatterers, slanderers. Love and care of our own good name, and defending it when needed requires. Keeping of lawful promises. Studying and practicing of whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. Now, this is a long, but of course not an exhaustive list of what is good and right of humanity in our exchanges with one another. And this is normal speech. This is a normal exchange. Now, we know sin alienates our right communication, our right community. Honest communication exists within the triune God, as we've established. Such communion overflowed into a covenantal relationship with humanity, our first parents. And communion with God then was without sin. But of course, original sin has alienated us from right communion. And so I don't need to convince you excessively over this reality, but because of our lack of right communion with God, it affects our communion with man. But for the sake of the exercise, let me read the next question in the catechism so that you all can feel terrible about it. No. But to see the juxtaposition, what are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? The sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbors, as well as our own, especially in public judicature, giving false evidence, suborning false witnesses, meaning not bringing them forth as should, wittingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing unjust sentence, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous, and the righteous according to the work of the wicked, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause, and holding our peace when iniquity calls for either a reproof from ourselves or a complaint to others, speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end, or perverting it to a wrong meaning, or in doubtful and equivocal expressions to the prejudice of truth or justice, speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, tale-bearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, impartial, censuring, misconstructing intentions, words, and actions, flattering, vainglorious boasting, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others, denying the gift and graces of God, aggravating smaller faults, hiding, excusing, or extenuating of sins when called to a free confession,
unnecessary discovering of infirmities, raising false rumors. Are you overwhelmed yet? Receiving and countenancing evil reports and stopping our ears against just offense. Evil suspicion, envying or grieving at the deserved credit of any. Endeavoring or desiring to impair it. Rejoicing in their disgrace and infamy. Scornful contempt, fond admiration, breach of lawful promises, neglecting such things as are of good report, and practicing or not avoiding ourselves, or not hindering what we can in others, such things as procure an ill name.
I don't want to spend time trying to discern some of those things that perhaps you don't understand from even the confession,
or want to understand more about it. But in sin, men and women die because of want of right relationship, the lack of right relationship. You know, in sin, we look for love in all the wrong places. We look for it in all the wrong people. Sin turns us in on ourselves such that we become more and more inward focused, self-referential, vainglorious. But sin really, in its unbridled, absent of the mercy of God, is at core the central focus, I think, of what the Greeks were trying to communicate in Narcissus. That figure who was beautiful and well-loved, whom all the women adored and the men wanted to be like, and he then scorned a woman's love for him, and the community found out about it and scorned him, and he left the community of people and was wandering, and there he saw his reflection in a pool. He began to look at himself. Look, he's beautiful. I'm beautiful. I'm glorious. And there he couldn't but stare at himself, self-referentially, even to the point that he began to starve and refused to even drink the water that was in front of him because he couldn't even see it. Because he was so infatuated with his own self-glory. And there he died. You know, I was thinking about how shows tend to use narcissism for various examples in a, you know, brilliant contemporary culture. If you ever watched the show Seinfeld, is this, single man who's a comedian, of course, and if you've not seen the show, he is dating somebody almost all the time. He ends up being saved by this woman from getting hit by a car, and he meets her, and he's sitting on his couch thinking about her, and his neighbor comes in, and he's, no, it couldn't possibly be. Oh, this woman's different. You know, she's incredible. She's just like me. She talks like me. She acts like me. We even have the same initials. And she goes, wait a minute. He goes, wait a minute. I just realized what's going on. Now, I know what I've been looking for all these years. Myself. I've been waiting for me to come along. And I've come along and swept myself off my feet. And the episode's genius because as he dates her, he begins to see himself in her. And he can't stand it. He begins to see how much he actually hates himself. I hate myself. I can't deal with someone like that. I'm going to be somebody who's completely different from me. And it's genius. But over 20 years, or whenever that aired, 30 years ago? I think it was 30 years ago, mid-90s probably. You know, trends show, as an example, that even men and women are dating far, far less. I would get on a bit of a side for a moment. You know, men and women, they're not interacting with each other like they did before. Not because before was perfect. But there's this growing mistrust among men and women between the sexes. Even people are even having less sex. Less sex in marriage. We're supposed to be, of course, where God designed it. But it's a problem, and one of the reasons is, as I was reading about this, is this perceived hassle of what it means to have a meaningful relationship with the opposite sex. And in a sense, we're given over to this dystopian world to fuel our narcissistic pleasures. I mean, even now, we use We use the phone, the iPhone, with AI chatbots to date other AI chatbots.
So you can rule out all apparently the crazy people that you wouldn't never wanted to date with, because apparently that AI chatbot, he knows your AI chatbot best, and can now communicate to you that you should date the person behind the chatbot. But it's not working, is what they're seeing. It's not working. And that's not to slight any of you who are in your 20s or 30s or dating. It's not at all.
But at the same time, the world is not encouraging, based on all of the technological advancement, as an example, to have healthy embodied communication, let alone reasonable dating interactions. I mean, that's real life. It's worse than Seinfeld. But then the gospel shows up.
To you. You know, the gospel is heavenly communication that has brought you into right communion. Right communication. You know, the good news comes to us. The gospel, the good news, is an overflow of the inter-Trinitarian blessedness to redeem sinners from this wicked evil age. And so within the blessed eternal council of the persons, the plan before the foundation of the world would be that the unbegotten Father sends the begotten Son, who willingly condescends to accomplish redemption by way of atonement for sin, so that the Holy Spirit, sent by both the Father and the Son, would apply to you the work of redemption, that at just the right time you'd be saved and come into right relationship with Him, right communion with the divine communicator. And so you and I in the gospel go from this narcissistic self-love to an outward-facing personal communion with God. And from His love, because you're now bearing the image of Christ, flows out of you, out of an overflow of love, to communicate to your neighbor. That's God's love for you. And so communion with God renovates our communication. I'll end with a couple thoughts here. You know, the divine purpose, of course, as I've been sharing, for most of you are well aware, the divine purpose for humanity is to commune with His Creator and His fellow image bearers out of the overflow of God in us, in Christ, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians, who prayed for those that he knew were believers, that their zeal would grow, that their love for their neighbor would grow. He says these words, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this." And when he says "we have," he's really commending to the apostolic teaching in light of knowing and receiving from Christ firsthand teaching from God Himself and the incarnate Christ, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And He died for all, that those who might live, meaning for those who come to faith, no longer live for themselves, but for Him, that is God, who for their sake died and was raised. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He says, all this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you see the connection? I hope you do. A God, in who He is, has saved you so that you might no longer live for yourself, but for God. And that living for God situates yourself in such a way that you are one who desires to be a communicator of the message of reconciliation.
And so we are imaging Christ now, if you are in Christ Jesus this morning. Christ is the fullness of divine communication. And so since God has made satisfaction for you through Christ,
you reflect his glory. Do you know that? You reflect his glory.
We live with God at work through us.
And this is a matter of stewardship, friends. Brothers and sisters, it's stewardship. There's so many things that you steward in your life that you should steward. The message of reconciliation, how can you steward it?
You know, far be it for any one of us to detract from the power of God at work in us. But when we do, and I know you do at times, because I know you're thinking about, man, I missed that opportunity. Oh, I wish I should have said that. Oh, I didn't have enough knowledge back then to engage that person the way that I now know I could have, and I'll never have an interaction with them ever again because I died. What does it mean for you to speak well? To be an agent of reconciliation, a messenger of reconciliation, I should say. Well, think of these words then. Remember the words of Moses. When God came to Moses and saved him. And Moses now says this back to God. Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. Either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, before I know you and even now that I know you. But I am slow of speech and of tongue, he says. And God, in his glory, says to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who's made your mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. All the fears that you have in your heart as you think about having a conversation with someone, maybe for the first time about Christ, maybe coming back to a person to carry that conversation you've had in the past, all the worries of what you might say, remember God's word to Moses, which is for you as well. Can I not make your mouth? Go, and I will give you the words that you will be able to say. I want you to pray. And I really encourage you to do this with specificity. That God would increase your zeal to speak. Yes, you can think about particular people, and you should, but a zeal to speak. That the cadence of how you speak in general, there would be a desire to talk about the things of God more regularly than before. That is what I want you to think about. Because it's there in us, there in the persons of God, overflowing to you, to save you, is also the same overflow out of your heart because of the Holy Spirit pressing that which is true of life. You've got the key of promise. You have it. Father, we ask that you would commend our hearts to these things. That as we commend our hearts toward prayer and the gospel and people that we know, that we would look to you, our most glorious, blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remind us of the words that you gave to Moses, that is for us as well, that you are with us, and that you will, through your word given to us now in its full, authoritative, divine-inspired word to show us what it means to speak and what to say. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for bearing with you, chairs, those of you that stood. I'm going to be thinking about how to perhaps move us into the sanctuary, which would happen anyways in a month. Maybe we'll move in there next week, so be on the lookout for that news. Okay, have a good one.